Would you please turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's always good to ask questions when we begin to read an epistle or a book or a gospel. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? To whom did he write it? What is the theme? What are the subjects treated? Well, it's obvious that it's the Apostle Peter who writes it. To whom does he write it? He writes it to Jews who had been converted to the preaching of the gospel. in what we call today Turkey, and probably through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So they had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were going through difficulties, because it was a time of persecution, they might have got disheartened. And so, secondly, the reason why this epistle was written is something that was already prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he spoke to Simon Peter, who so impulsively said, "Lord, of all them will leave you or forsake you, not me." And then the Lord said, "You remember, before the cock crows 3 times tonight, you will have denied me." And so the Lord said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, "And thou, when once thou hast been restored, confirm thy brethren." And that is what the Apostle Peter is now fulfilling. To confirm, to encourage his brethren who are in need of being encouraged and exhorted. Well, we are living in a time when we need also to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, by the precious word of God. When we think in other parts of this world, behind the Iron Curtain in China, there are children of God who are passing through dreadful times. They are actually in prison because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being persecuted. What a wonderful comfort is the word of God. We are living in a privileged land. We can come together without any hindrance. I wonder whether we really appreciate this wonderful liberty that we have and buy up the opportunities that are given to us, not only to come together like this, to meditate upon the word of God, to read it together, to study it together, to evangelize. Well, Peter then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this epistle in order to encourage. And we might write as a theme over this first epistle of Peter, triumph in tribulation. Triumph in tribulation. I think that's the thought that comes right through. And it seems that the whole epistle, all the 5 chapters, seem to divide up into 3 main thoughts. One is salvation, the other one is submission, and the third one is suffering. Actually, the word suffering appears at least 15 times in this epistle. Hardships, sufferings, saints who are going through trying times. Well, it speaks, therefore, of things that are going on here on earth. Yes, the Apostle Peter doesn't treat of the church as a heavenly body, doesn't treat of the members united to the glorified head in heaven. No, he speaks of the house, of the house. And he speaks of the children of God passing through this wilderness on their way home. He doesn't treat either of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body coming to take his bride home. But he speaks of his coming, or rather of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen under 2 different aspects. First of all, he comes for the church, for his bride. And then he comes with his bride. And the coming with his bride is what is called the appearing, when he comes in glory, just before he takes up the reign in the 1,000 years kingdom. And so that is the scope of Peter's doctrine in this epistle. It is Christian teaching, almost Christian teaching in a bit of a Jewish mold, but there is much comfort for every one of us. So then, these subjects, salvation, and the first one, I suggest, runs from chapter 1, verse 1, right onto chapter 2, verse 9. And then, or verse 10. And then from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 9, the subject there is submission. And from chapter 3, verse 10, right to the end of the epistle, the subject there is suffering. And in that order, Yes. When the Apostle Peter writes of salvation, he writes of it in its largest sense. You know, salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. If you ask me, are you saved? I say yes and no. Is that a bit ambiguous? No, it isn't. Let me explain. In the past, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died on the cross of Calvary, and he saved me and you, I trust, from the punishment that we deserved for the guilt, for the sinful acts that we had committed. There is no condemnation now, because he bore it. He saved me from condemnation in the past. But in the present, by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we are saved also. From the body of sin that dwells within us, from the old nature. And so we are not under bondage to sin nor to the law. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his life by the Holy Spirit within us. That's this present salvation. And the future salvation is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deliver us from the very presence of sin. So in the past, from the punishment. In the present, from the power. And in the future, from the presence of sin. But there are different senses of the word salvation. There is the national salvation that has that concerns the people of Israel, prophetically. There is also the salvation from circumstances. You remember that very well-known verse, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Then in our very chapter, in verse 5, for instance, there it says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is when the Lord shall come. For us, that is the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. And then further on in verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. In contrast to salvation or material salvation from difficult circumstances, from trials and tribulations. Here it is salvation that is concerning souls, from our souls. So you see, there are different meanings to the word salvation. But we are saved. I trust we can all say that, saved. Through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Past, present, and future. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come to save us from the presence of sin. And so, let us together, with the help of the Lord, meditate upon this lovely epistle for our encouragement and for our comfort. In the first chapter, I suggest to treat the subject as follows. First of all, verses 1 and 2 is a sort of introduction to the epistle. First of all, it speaks of the Christians that are addressed here, Jewish Christians, as to their earthly position and also as to their heavenly position. Then from verse 3 to 5, beginning the subject of salvation, here it is the subject of salvation is the hope of the future, and that is connected with the Father. You'll find the Father mentioned in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you got the salvation at the end of verse 5. So verses 3 to 5, salvation, the hope of the future. It's something to look forward to, that salvation. Then verses 6 to 9, we have salvation, the joy of the present. And that is linked up with the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, verse 8, he loved. We have this present joy right now, in spite of difficulties and tribulations. And then verses 10 to 12, still the theme is salvation. It is the theme of the past as the prophets wrote and spoke about it, not knowing what it all was all about. The theme of the past. And then that sort of closes this introduction to this salvation. And then verse 13, you get the little word wherefore. And that shows now you can see what tremendous blessing you have received, how God has blessed you. This is a responsibility to you, wherefore. And so from verse 13, we have the practical effects in our everyday life when we know that we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ.
So you see, salvation is not the end. Salvation is only the beginning. When a soul gets converted, that's just the beginning of a wonderful life. Of course, if that soul is willing to submit to the teaching of the Holy Spirit in his everyday life. And so we see in that section, 13 to 25, the practical effects upon the life of every day. Now, these are sort of the main ideas of chapter 1. Let's go into detail now. It's always good to start large and then narrow it down, and then, what does this verse mean? And then enjoy it. So then, the introduction. Verses 1 and 2, they speak about the Trinity and all that they are concerned about from before the foundation of the world. Something tremendous. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in verse 2, all concerned with the salvation of men and women. Now God, in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, elected. The doctrine of election for believers is a very, very comforting, extremely comforting thought. Election is not preached to sinners, but it is a subject of great rejoicing for believers. Now imagine, you know, perhaps I have 8 children. If you ask me, in a certain set of circumstances, how would Paul behave? I could give you a pretty good idea of how he would behave, because I've got some knowledge of him, how he would react in certain circumstances. Well, me, with my finite knowledge, I could still make mistakes about my son or my daughter. But God, with infinite knowledge of all the facts, who is the creator of every man and woman in this world, knows him inside out. God knows how certain people will react. That is not the determining factor. The fact that I know something as to how my son will behave in a certain circumstance is not the determining factor that he's going to act like that. It's not me who does it. He will react. And so we see also, in the infinite wisdom of God, his foreknowledge is infinite, and he has elected certain. If God had not elected certain, all mankind would go into eternal perdition. But the invitation, as we well know, the gospel invitation is for all to come. This salvation is for all men. But we see in this marvelous verse that it is God the Father. And notice, I said before that the readers here are Jews. They were brought up Jews, but now they've become Christians because they've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But they still got this Jewish background. You see, and they are told that it is God as Father. It's not here the God of Abraham. It's God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at once he establishes a new relationship. Of course, it includes all of us, those who are Christians, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this sanctification, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, the setting aside or setting apart. Well, in the old days, the people of God were also separated from other nations. They were given the sign of circumcision that separated them from other nations. They were given the law, which was exclusively given to the people of Israel, that sort of separated them, set them apart, sanctified them from others. They were special. Of course, now there is also a sanctification. That is the original sanctification which the Spirit of God acts out when the Word of God is presented, and he sets that soul aside. And the work of God is done in that soul. It's the setting aside for God. Then, of course, there is also what you call the continual practical sanctification, or the life of holiness. That is when the Holy Spirit directs us and shows us how we ought to live as children of God. That is the practical sanctification, the holy life. But here it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. It's not now unto obedience to a law. No, no, no. But it is unto obedience which is exemplified
in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came. He came, the Son of God, and was obedient unto death. And through that obedience, right up to the cross, and where he shed his precious blood. The Jews are reminded of the sprinkling of the Old Testament, but here it is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to our hearts, by which we have peace with God. And the apostle asked that peace might be multiplied every day, every hour, every moment. Look at this marvelous work of God, the triune God. But before I go further into verse 3, let me just say a few words about verse 1. There it is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. That's how they are seen, these Christians in this world. Strangers. And then it says, scattered throughout. In the original, that word scattered is diaspora. And that word means through. Dia, and spora means sperm or seed. The Apostle Peter sees these Christian Jews as seed, sown amidst the Gentile nations, and so that they might bear fruit for God. The idea is productiveness or reproduction. That is why you and I are also scattered in this world. Not that we stay alone, but like the Lord Jesus Christ said, if the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we are in this world as strangers, also planted here and there, that we might bring forth fruit for God. Fruit for God. And that can only be, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, then this salvation, this wonderful salvation in verses 3 through to verse 12. Salvation, the hope of the future. We are introduced in verse 3 into a new relationship. It is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stresses it once again here. There is a new relationship which is entered into by the new birth. He has begotten us. He has begotten us unto a lively hope. And that must have appealed to the Jews, because you remember that those two men that went on their way to Emmaus, they said they were all sad. And they said, well, we had hoped that he might have been the deliverer, but he's been dead 3 years. He's dead. Their hope had died. No, says Peter, it's a lively hope. It's a living hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not dead. Jesus Christ is raised. So therefore, you have a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But that's not everything. That's only the beginning of marvelous revelation of the richness of the blessing that God has prepared for you and me. And so we see in verse 4 the inheritance introduced. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what eye hasn't seen, neither has entered into the heart of men, what God has prepared. And that's the inheritance. What God has prepared. He's got it ready there. There's already present enjoyment of the inheritance, sure. If we would only turn up to Ephesians chapter 1. Start reading at verse 3, for instance, and read right through to verse 11, 12. You see an abundance of aspects of this wonderful inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are already enjoying partly of that. Very imperfectly, but we're already enjoying what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what will it be when we shall see him? And this is the wonderful comfort. Not only are we elect, not only is it written that he chose us from before the foundation in the beloved, but we are kept. God is going to make sure that his children, you and I, will arrive to be able to enjoy that. And you see, that should be so comforting. How is it that there are believers, and so many there are, unfortunately, that are afraid that they lose their salvation? Their salvation is tied up with the very eternal purposes of God. We are God's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the members of the body of Jesus Christ. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And here you have
You are kept, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Doesn't mean to say that there isn't the human responsibility. Yes, we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. But never forget, there is this inheritance waiting for us. And contrary to the expectations of the Jews who had earthly blessings and an earthly inheritance, and of course everything on this earth, what happens with it? It's corruptible. It gets defiled and it fades, but not this one. Verse 4, it is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away, and it is reserved for you. God has reserved it for you and for me, every one of us, personally, individually. God has purposed that you and I, his children, should enjoy that inheritance. So he's going to keep us right through all these ups and downs. And when you and I look back, I guess we'll have to hang our heads. How many times we've wandered away from the Lord, grieved his heart, done and said things we ought not to have done. And we wonder that the Lord still puts up with us, that he still continues with us. But yes, here it is. He keeps us by his power unto that moment that shall be revealed in the last time, this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the salvation of our bodies, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come. So, salvation, the hope of the future. And it is that Christians are born and kept for glory. Then we get verses 6 to 9. There it is, salvation is the joy of the present. Now this little word wherein in verse 6 ties up with these last days. Ties up with these last days. It's in these last days. These last days have been running from the time the Lord Jesus was crucified until he's come. These are the last days. And in this time of tribulation, because in this world you shall have tribulation, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So then in these last times, we greatly rejoice. Why? Ah, here's the secret. Yes, we can rejoice because we're seeing him who is invisible. We're having our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only way to be able to rejoice in spite of the circumstances. It's sometimes been said that happiness depends on happenings. But the true joy of a Christian doesn't depend on any circumstances at all. The true joy of a Christian is there because of the ungrieved presence of the Holy Spirit. And then in even the most trying circumstances, the heart is kept steady and focused on the Lord Jesus. Now, it is necessary, says the Scriptures, these difficulties, these trials that the Lord allows, that they are necessary. They are for our education. But they're only for a certain season. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And that God will prepare a way of escape. It may last for a night, but the morning comes. And so it is here. It is but for a season, he says. If necessary, yes, it is necessary, that you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, of course, we realize that there are trials and temptations and examinations in this world. There is suffering. The Lord may allow it for our education. We may get into trouble ourselves because of self-will. There is also suffering because we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in this world that hates him. We're standing true and faithful to the Scriptures. We suffer for that. There are different types of sufferings. Suffering is not a sign that God is the Lord is displeased with us. That's what Job's friends thought, of course. They said, a man who is suffering so terribly is because of his sins. Well, the Lord Jesus shows it quite clearly in the New Testament, that blind man wasn't born blind because he'd done anything particular sin, neither his parents, but it was for the glory of God. And so the Lord allows suffering that he may be glorified in it. And the idea of glory is coming through here. Look at verse 7. Glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. With joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at verse 11. and the glory that you follow. But the order is first the sufferings and then the glory. And that perhaps is difficult to accept. But in the school of faith, this is what the Lord has ordained. These are some of the lessons that we have to learn. We can learn them with his help. But there must be submission. And so, if you fall in diverse temptations and trials, you must know, verse 7, that it is to strengthen your faith. When I build a boat, and I want to know that it is seaworthy, what do I have to do with it? Put it in the water and see. Then it will be proved that this boat is seaworthy. And it is easy to say, I'm a Christian. It's easy to say, I believe. But this faith is shown when it is proved and it's put under examination. And that's what God does. And God knows what he is about. And so it is for the trial of your faith. And that's far more precious than anything else in this world. And you see, the wonderful thing is that these Christians were tried. And in spite of that, they remain true to the Lord Jesus. And don't you think that is for unto his praise and his honor and his glory, that in spite of what all these martyrs have gone through, in spite of what so many Christians down the ages have suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ, all that redounds to the glory and the praise of the Lord. And surely they have their reward too at the appearing of Jesus Christ, his coming in glory. And so why can these Christians endure these things? Well, Paul has a thought on that also in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, when he speaks about the sufferings of this present day. Let me just read the verse to you. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's like that young man whose father has a factory. And he has to start right on the shop floor, perhaps sweeping the floors and doing mundane tasks. And perhaps his workmates, his colleagues, will mock and laugh at him and joke about him. You know what he says? You can laugh and mock now, but one day I'll sit in the manager's office. All this is going to be mine. So I'll put up with the mockery and the suffering for a little while. It's all going to be my inheritance. That's what the Apostle Paul means. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared. But what we're going to have, so we'll put it that way, we'll put up with it. With the help of the Lord, we will submit and we say, well, it's a loving hand that allows these things to happen. You know, in Upper Egypt, we used to have in the school a weaving loom where one of the teachers taught tapestry. And I often looked at it. He had a little sort of drawing as to how the carpet was going to be with the different kinds of wool. And there he sat with his wool, and he made knots and then cut it and made knots and then cut it. And day after day I'd come back and I would see the pattern grow until the whole thing was ready, and it was beautiful. And I think that is similar to your and my experience in a spiritual way. God has a pattern for your and my life, and that's Jesus Christ. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. How does he do it? It's with the knotting and the cutting. And that's painful. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So instead of murmuring then, we say, Lord, forgive me that so often I have not been willing to submit to this. But now I understand that all these things are allowed to pass in my life, so that Jesus Christ might be formed in me. O Lord, continue thy work in my heart. I trust that that will be the result of contemplating this chapter also. There's glory awaiting us. Receiving the end, verse 9, the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. Not now the material salvation from difficulties, from trials and temptations, but the soul salvation, yes. And then we come to the salvation, the theme of the past. Now, the prophets wrote about it. And it says here quite clearly that they didn't understand what they were writing about, because they weren't writing for themselves, not for their days. But they were writing for our days. How tremendously privileged we are. Compared with Abraham and the Old Testament saints, how immensely rich we are. How the total revelation of God has been completed. The canon of scriptures is between our hands. God has told out all his heart. That should make us deeply grateful. And also, of course, that adds responsibility. Now, the prophet spoke about the suffering and the glories. It's not, as in the Authorized Version, in the singular. It is in the plural. The glory of his resurrection. The glory of his exaltation. The glory of his coming. The glory of his reign. Christ has many glories. But this is the order. Suffering and then glory. And it's the same for you and me. So, this wonderful gospel, the gospel of a suffering Christ and also of a glorified Christ that has been preached, says the apostle, to you and to me and to us. And have we received it? If we can say yes, yes, I know this precious Savior as my own. Oh, my heart overflows when I think what God the Father has prepared. The Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My heart runs over. Right, says the Apostle Peter. If your heart runs over, show it. Show it in the practical application of what follows now from verse 13. That's the practical part of this chapter. There we see verse 13. Wherefore? That's connected with the preceding truths that have just been given. And so the practical effects must be seen in our lives. And what do we see? First, verses 13 and 14, they have to do with the mind. The mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Verses 15 and 16, they speak about the moral conduct. There's another M. Mind, moral. And then verses 17 to 21 speak about the motive. Another M. The motives, why we do things that we do. Let's just look at that. I'll just give you those little words so that it's easier to retain what we have in these verses, otherwise you can't see the wood for the trees. Well, first of all then, what is said about the mind of the believer? It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you gird up the loins of your reins, then it is you're getting get ready for service. Your hips. That's the apron. But here is the girding of the loins of your mind. In other words, it means pay attention. It has to do with concentration. Concentration as to what is going to follow. And what is going to follow is that you must be sober. That doesn't mean sober sights or sad looking. No, it means self-control. Being serious. There's a time for everything. But the times in which we live are the end times. And we should wake up and realize the seriousness of the time and the hope, and therefore hope perfectly. It is a hope that is not going to be disappointed. It is a hope that is soon going to become a reality. And that's called the grace. And the grace is connected with the appearing. In Jude's epistle, we also read about the grace. That's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember again, this is addressed to Jewish Christians. And so the Apostle Peter does not develop the teaching of the coming of Jesus Christ for his saints. Of course, that is before the appearing. But for us, Jesus Christ is coming. And that is a glorious hope, or the hope of the glory. The blessed hope. And the appearing in glory we have. And so what should our attitude then be as we are waiting for his coming? It should be one of obedience. Of obedience. John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You know, when I've been away 2 or 3 weeks, away from home, and I come back, I know what's going to await me when I open the front door. There on the doors and the walls, there are stickers or pieces of paper which the children have drawn on. Welcome home, Daddy. They've been preparing for days to get this on the wall. They were preparing for my coming. And you know, isn't that a beautiful picture also of the child of God preparing for his coming? Getting up in the morning and saying, perhaps today he's going to come. What a tremendous purifying influence that would exert on our lives of every day if we were expecting him to come anytime today. Well, that is the hope, and therefore we live lives of obedience. Gird, therefore, the loins of your mind, pay attention, put into practice, and don't have anything more to do with the lives that you used to live in the past, the lusts of the flesh. That flesh has been crucified, says the Apostle Paul. So then now, we have the nature of God. It says so in the second epistle of Peter. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And what is the characteristic of that divine nature? Utter holiness. That is why verses 15 and 16 speak about these moral features of the Christian. Not only obedient, but holy. A life of holiness. A life of dedication, consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll put it quite simply, Jesus Christ living through us, living through me and you, manifested through our lives, the holiness that is characteristic of God. Be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because God is holy. We have to be Christ-like, obedient like he was, holy like he was. And then we have verses 17 to 21, which speak about the motive. Now, in verse 17, we have the exhortation, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We've had obedience, we've had the holy life, and now we have live in fear. What do you say? Live in fear? How strange. I thought my sins had been forgiven. Yes, but it's not the fear of condemnation. It's not the fear of a stern God who stands there with his rod to punish us. It's the fear that is there between loved ones. When you love somebody very dearly, you wouldn't want to hurt that person. No. For fear that we hurt the other one. That's it. That's the fear of God. We don't want to hurt him. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Lord. Therefore, we know that we have a loving Father. But this loving Father is also a Father who must discipline when it is necessary. That is the manifestation of love. That's why so many children are completely lost in this world today. They haven't known what it is to be corrected by loving parents. They've been allowed to do anything and get away with murder. And that's why they don't feel anybody loves them enough to tell them, no, not that, yes, that. They're just allowed to grow up on their own. And many are starving for love. But our Heavenly Father, yes, he loves us and therefore he corrects. And therefore he judges without respect. And also in a general sense, but more particular, his own children. And so that should bring this attitude in our lives of not wanting to grieve him, afraid that we would hurt him. And when we think of what he has done for us, when we think of what the Father has done for us by giving the Son, and that's described for us in the next verses, for as much, because you know that you were not redeemed with material things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's at that great cost that the Father has made us his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But at what price? It's the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Oh, yes. Sin didn't take God by surprise, brothers and sisters. Oh, no. God was ready for it. In his infinite wisdom, there was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, even from before the entrance of sin. The lamb was ready. The lamb was ready. And it was all in the determinant counsel of God, says the Apostle Peter himself in the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There you see that sin didn't take God by surprise. No. But he manifested his love. And this was manifest for us, he says, for you in these last times. And because you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit. It has been revealed to you the preciousness of Christ to the heart of God the Father, and he was willing to give him. It's that you have believed in. You have believed in this, in God, who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead and gave him glory. It's therefore that we seek to live to please him. So what is the motive for seeking to please him? It's our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. So let's sum it up again. There was the girding up of the loins of our mind to remember important matters. And that is, first of all, that we must walk in obedience. We must walk in holiness and separation from all evil. We must walk in the fear of the Lord, not afraid that we would hurt him or grieve him. And we remember at what great cost we've been redeemed. And so, to emphasize that, at the great cost and how we were redeemed, the chapter closes with verses 22 to 25. And I take them in reverse order, if I may start at verse 24 and 25. In verse 24 and 25, we have an evident contrast. And the evident contrast is between all flesh, that is human flesh, men and women, and the abiding word of God. What a contrast! It says in verse 24, all flesh, all human beings, everything, is as grass. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. It's not lasting. It withereth, and the flower falls away. But, on the contrary, the word of God endures forever. And it is this word that was preached by the gospel. Now, in the original, in the Greek, the Greek word for the word here is rhema. And rhema is the spoken word. Or it is the word of God as it was preached. And that's the gospel. Why do I say that? Because in verse 23, we also have the word mentioned. But in the Greek, it's another word. Being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the word. And here, the word logos, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The intrinsic value of his person, the glory of his person, the logos. So it is by the work of God through Christ that there is life, and it comes to us when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is announced. So you see the reverse order. You've got the evident contrast. The word of God is put here, the preached word. And what is that which is preached? It is Christ. The gospel is the good news of the Son of God. And it is by that, by believing that, that we are born again. And what should be the result then of having been born again by the power of God, through the preached word, by the work of Christ? The result should be in verse 22. And what is that? That we love. That we love one another. Seeing, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How often the apostles stressed this obedience of faith, the obeying the truth. It's not put up your hand, sign a card, and so on. No, it is becoming broken before the truth of God's word, confessing that I'm self-willed, that I have a rebellious will, that I must submit. One of the first things that the Christian must learn is to submit in everything to the will of the Lord. And if he doesn't do that, he will never grow in spiritual life. It is the obedience of the truth through the Spirit. And then you have two words also, different words for love here. The first word, it says, unfeigned love of the brethren. Here the word is phileo, from which comes Philadelphia. And that is simply having some kind, sympathetic feelings one to another. Surely they should be there, those kind feelings. But then the second word, and that ye love, that is agapao, that is the divine love, that's God's love. And ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. You see the emphasis here? It's not sufficient to be kind one to another. But we must go further than that. That love of God that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it's there. And that should flow out. And that's more than just human love. That is love that will love in spite of everything else. And that's how God has loved us. He loved us when we were yet enemies. He loved us when we were at enmity with him and weak and sinners. He loved us. God manifested his love towards us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Apostle Peter concludes his first chapter. If you've realized what it means to be saved through the grace of God, if you know
what it means to have been elected, chosen from before the foundation in the Beloved, if you know at what price you have been redeemed, oh, then show it in your gratitude to the Lord and seek to live this life of obedience, of holiness, fear, walking in the will of the Lord. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.